I find it interesting. Actually, I have a question. Why do you think there's been this sense of urgency in the church to learn this new thing called apologetics? Or is it really a new thing? And you'll have to forgive me because I'm so used to doing this in my class when I teach. I ask a lot of questions. But the emphasis on apologetics is a need for today. I'm a firm believer in the fact that God provides the exact thing that we need at the right time. The church today is under attack, and I think we've kind of forgotten one of those disciplines that will help us as Christians, to help us defend what we believe. I do this a lot. Most of you, if you quote Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go ye into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, or is it make disciples? It's make disciples. And one of the emphases in the church that I've felt this for quite some time is discipleship is lacking. I think it was John R.W. Stott that said this about apologetics. He said apologetics and evangelism are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. And as we kind of pick up this emphasis in our church on trying to have answers for those who are skeptics, those who don't believe, the notion is, well, I can't learn that. Well, trust me, if I can learn it, you can learn it. And we're going to look a little bit tonight at some of the objections of atheists. And hopefully we can come up with some answers by the time we're done with this series that you will be able to walk out and confidently share your faith with a skeptic or even a person who is what I call low-hanging fruit. First of all, I'd like to thank Pastor for allowing me to have this opportunity. It is not an easy thing for the pastor of a church to turn over the pulpit to someone. And I'm grateful that he's entrusted me with opening this whole series. Just as I always am in my class, I'm always a bit nervous. What I tend to do in my class, though, is, and I told some of the students that come in or people who attend the class, I tend to talk to them so that I can kind of get myself going. And I ask them very hard questions just to kind of see what they're going to say. So what would you say if someone said, look, Jesus Christ never existed. There's no historical record of it. Would you have the answer? And so as we hopefully go through this apologetic series, you will walk away saying, you know what, I have some answers. I may not have all of them, but I do have some. I'd like to share with you a funny illustration to kind of illustrate, hopefully, where none of us are in this room tonight, but I think it's funny anyway. There was a Bible college grad who was asked to give a synopsis of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he says, Sam, as part of your ordination, we want you to kind of give us an oversight. So Sam began. Once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked him as he went. And he didn't have any money, and he met Queen of Sheba on the way. She gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 1,000 changes of raiment, and he got in his chariot, and he drove furiously. And when he was driving under a juniper tree, his hair got caught on a limb. He hung there many days, and the ravens brought him food to eat. And he did eat and drink 5,000 loaves and 2 fishes. One night when he was sleeping there hanging, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he dropped and fell on stony ground. But when he got up, he went on and it began to rain 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave and lived on wild locusts and honey. Then he went on until he met the servant who said, come, have supper with me at my house. And he says, no, I cannot. I have married a wife, and I have to go and cheer her up. But after that, he made his servants go out and compel him to come in. And he came in. After he finished dinner, he went on his way to Jericho. When he got there, he looked up and saw old Queen Jezebel sitting up high in the window, and she laughed at him. And he looked up at her, and he says, throw her down. And they threw her down. And he says, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full besides women and children. And they said, blessed are the peacemakers, P-I-E-C-E. Now whose wife do you think she will be in the day of judgment? It's interesting, we can laugh at that, but it makes you wonder sometimes how we can take the Bible out of context. I'd like to share a quote with you from Michael Ramson. He's becoming one of my favorite apologists. He's the European director of RZIM. And this is a challenge. When I heard him say this, I was like, wow. He says this, quote, we must realize that faith without faithfulness is flawed. Have you noticed in our modern church that when most people are asked why they are Christian, they answer how they became a Christian? These two are different questions. Why you are a Christian and how you became a Christian is not the same thing. Why is not the same as how. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter envisions that every Christian would develop the wherewithal to explain why when they were asked about their faith. So here's a question, can we? The thing that holds most of us back from fulfilling this command is a combination of cynicism and fear. Cynicism says people don't come to faith like this anymore, and fear says I'm going to be rejected. However, we have to remember that the people to whom Peter was writing were in danger of losing their lives. So the fears that we harbor, and this is the part that really convicted me. He says, so the fears that we harbor in the Western world, where we have developed a model of discipleship that doesn't demand everything from us, and therefore seems to produce very little in fruit, isn't going to stand up when we find ourselves in heaven with a group of people who have lost their lives for fulfilling this command. That challenged me to the bones. Because what is he saying about the church in America? That fear that we have of possibly engaging in a conversation with someone when there are those who are willing to lose their lives over it. So let's look at the origin of the word. I thought Josh McDowell was going to steal my thunder a little, but he didn't. He didn't cover it as much as I will tonight. Where do we get the word from? I'll back up. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord and Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is within you, but with meekness and fear. So let's break this word down, apologetics or apologia. This word is mentioned 26 times in the New Testament. It is mentioned in the various different forms. If you remember in Acts chapter 24, Paul is standing before King Agrippa. How he got there? He was accused of bringing a Gentile into the synagogue. Almost created a riot. So they went down, they arrest Paul. He's in jail. And what does he do? He demands to go before Caesar. So King Agrippa comes down. And what does Paul say? Paul begins with the Old Testament all the way up, explaining to King Agrippa the reasons why Jesus Christ was the Savior. What's interesting about that text is that Bruce Metzer and F.F. Bruce, two of the leading scholars, New Testament scholars, one European, one American, has written the most on this particular passage because it's fascinating. It was fascinating to them, the reasoning that Paul was giving. The text literally says, as King Agrippa responds, wow, Paul, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. Or the second translation is, wow, Paul, you really think that you can convince me to be a Christian so fast? It was the reasons that he was giving that was going to convince him that Jesus Christ is a Savior. So let's look at the word. 1 Peter 3:15, I'm going to look at the three things that that passage is telling us. First of all, we have to sanctify Christ in our hearts. What does that mean? The challenge with this particular part of the scripture is, and it's challenging us to lordship. I think everyone in this room tonight knows that the battle that we're in is a spiritual battle. And what Peter is saying here is that first of all in our lives, Christ must have the lordship over every area of our lives. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Because the battle that we're in, it is needed. Secondly, he tells us to always be ready. This word has the mindset of constantly being prepared. Now, why would we need to constantly prepare ourselves for the challenges that we will face? Thirdly, and there's our word to give a defense, apologia. Now, when I first started teaching a class, I had a gentleman come up and he said, well, why don't we call it something else? How many of you thought that this word meant to apologize? Meant to apologize? It does not. It means that we are going to give sound reasons for why we believe. The problem that we have today, because of this call to give sound reasons, is that how many of us in this room tonight came to Christ before 10 years of age? Show of hands. I'm going to challenge you a little bit. Just think about as you were a young person and you came to Christ, and in your Sunday school room, the teacher would put up the flannel boards or the color crayons or the illustrations, and you would learn your Christianity from the flannel board. Right? Or the little tear outs where you would color in Jesus and Noah and all those in the Old Testament. The problem with our flannel board Christianity is some of us, maybe not most, but some of us take this flannel board Christianity right into high school, right into college. And it leaves us unprepared for the attacks that we're going to face from those who are willing to tear our faith down. So the challenge is to get beyond our flannel board Christianity. So here's the atheism of the past. Now, the atheism of the past was really kind of focused on keeping the church within the church. Would you agree? So, for instance, if we wanted to have a Christmas tree on a public lawn, what would they do? They'd sue and say, hey, you need to take that tree down. The Ten Commandments in Texas, remember the courthouses? They wanted those taken down. That was the old atheism. There is a new group of people, and they're not nearly as nice as the old people. I wouldn't call them old people, but the old atheists. This new group of atheists have made it their goal to attack Christians, irregardless of where they're at, whether it's in the home, on the college campus, in a public arena. It does not matter where you're at. They are going to ask questions to challenge your faith, such as, hey, Christian, have you really examined all the other religions of the world? No. Well, how do you know that Christianity is the only way to heaven? Well, I don't know. Well, how about this one? Jesus Christ never rose from the dead. There's no proof of that. And so what happens is we get caught in these conversations with atheists and we can't answer. So one of the heads of these guys, they call themselves the Four Horsemen. The reason why, because one of them has died. This is Richard Dawkins. He's the author of the book, The God Delusion. Let's see if I can get that to come up again. This is Daniel Dennett. He is a philosopher and one of the prominent atheists who is constantly in the circuit challenging Christians. Sam Harris. One of the most remarkable quotes I've read about Sam Harris is this. When asked whether or not he would get rid of rape or religion, he said, I would get rid of religion. Rape is just a natural byproduct of a person trying to propagate their species in the next generation. That's Peter Singer, bioethicist, very smart guy. He has written a book called Unsanctifying Human Life. And of course, this is their most prominent guy. He just died a few years ago. Christopher Hitchens. So the question is, how do you handle the objections from these different groups? And how do you handle it, or how do our young people get prepared when they're walking into college? I'm going to give you a list of the colleges that started off as Christian schools. Most of you already know this. Harvard, it was named after a Christian. Yale was started after clergymen. Princeton, the first year was taught by Reverend Jonathan Dixon. In Princeton, they still have this written on the walls: under God, she flourishes. Dartmouth was founded to Christianize and educate the Indians. So, how do we become more prepared, and our young people become more prepared, so that when they walk out of our homes and into college arenas, they know how to defend their faith? Let's go on. Here's our number one problem, or actually our second problem. So, most of us that are asked in this room tonight, how do you know that Christianity is true? We will say, we will quote John 14:6 or Acts, "There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name given among heaven among men whereby we must be saved." But the problem is, most of the atheists are going to say, "I reject the Bible, and it is not a solution to solve that problem." I walked into my office one day and I did this. I just challenged my staff. I walked in and I said this: "Can you defend the Bible without using the Bible?" Immediately they started quoting passages of scripture. I said, "No, you cannot do that. That's called circular reasoning." And after about 5 minutes, they were so angry that I thought they were going to stone me. But I was just challenging them to do the thing that we all should be able to do. In the class that I'm teaching now, we're looking at how did we get our Bible, and where did the canon come from? And the arguments that came about from how we got our Bible. You know, as a young Christian, I was concerned about the evidences myself. How do we know the Bible is true? Where do we come from? And without those answers, I just kind of went on in my Christian life, not ever being able to answer them if someone were to challenge me on them. So two of the things I want to look at tonight with regards to the atheist attack are these. Number one, the moral issue. And number two, we will look at, I'm going to see if I can't get ahead of myself here. We will look at one issue of science. Now, one of the claims that atheists make is that Christianity is responsible for all the atrocities that happen in this world. In other words, what they do is they'll look at 9/11, they'll look at Sandy Hook, they'll look at Virginia Tech and say, "You know what? If there was no religion, we wouldn't have these issues." In a recent article that was written, this is what the author said. He said that the war on terrorism is a clash of competing fundamentalism. On one side we have Islam, on the other side we have fundamental Christians. He says, "What do these two groups have in common? They are both fueling their fanaticism at the same holy gas station. In short, religion is a problem." He went on to say that 9/11 was a faith-based initiative. He said, "If you look around the world, why are people fighting, the Shia and the Sunni?" He says, "Why are the Catholics and the Protestants fighting? Why are the Hindus fighting?" He says, "It's all over religion." He goes on to say that religion appears to be the reason why people are at each other's throat in the world today. He says, "If you look at history, you have the same story with the Spanish Inquisition, the Salem witch trials." He says, "Any rational person would have to conclude that God is a menace in the world." If we could get rid of God and have a secular society, not only would it be more scientific, it would be more rational. It will also be more peaceful. So how do you answer those objections? From a scientific perspective, the atheists say that science is a better way. In other words, God is no longer needed. This is a rationale. They said ancient man, when he would look out of his cave, he would see lightning. Not knowing where it would come from, he would attribute lightning to the lightning god. But he says today, we know that lightning is an electrical discharge. The same thing with the sun and the moon. He says we know more now through science than anything else. And God is not necessary. And then along comes Charles Darwin in the 1800s, giving humanity the answer to origins, which further pushed God out of the secular window. But the question is, does science support God, or does it contend with God? What's interesting is the science in the last 155 years prove what God has always said. I'll give you this example. Our universe. Scientists are fascinated about our universe. There's something that has been discovered in the last 40 years that really supports Christianity. It is referred to as the anthropic or the teleological argument, the fine-tuning of the universe. So have a good imagination for me. Imagine each of you are a knob or a dial that God has finely tuned the universe with. So scientists have said, what would happen if we were to sneak in the room and touch or turn one of the dials? Here's what's fascinating. They said if you were to touch or turn one dial, one part in 100,000 million million, a number that's hard for us all to comprehend, we would have no universe. We wouldn't even exist. So imagine you sitting in here tonight and your skin just so much as crawl. You have killed everybody. Another really neat one is from the perspective of when the universe began. Doing a little study on the Old Testament and St. Augustine, I'm understanding a little bit more about him, but he was asked this question. When did time begin? And what was God doing with all of his time? Augustine, based on a meditation of Genesis 1, says this, that God is outside of time. It was a phenomenal statement made by someone who really didn't understand the science. Now, I will say this, we as Christians kind of are fearful of what I refer to, or what scientists refer to, as the Big Bang. Big Bang cosmology. Well, basically what scientists have realized is that both space and time had a beginning. And if space and time had a beginning, something had to begin it. I love the way Frank Turek says it. He says, I am not afraid of a Big Bang because I know who banged it. And I'd like to get to this one last issue tonight that is probably the biggest one I think atheists use. And I see a lot of young people will say this, I will not believe in a God who will allow atrocities and terrible things to happen. The moral argument. They say God is responsible for millions of deaths from the beginning of time. They take the flood, Obviously, they take Sandy Hook, 9/11, all of these incidents. But really, all the atheists have to do is to look back in the time and begin to do the research themselves. They will find out that within the last 70 years, if you were to take the Spanish Inquisition, the Salem witch trials, all of these incidents that have happened as of lately, it doesn't even pale in comparison to the deaths that are caused by atheism and atheistic regimes. I'll give you the top three: Joseph Stalin, Hitler, and Mao Zedong. Those three alone, since 1929, have killed over 101 million people. 101 million people, just those three alone. If you were to combine all the atheistic regimes since 1929, the numbers is over 360 million. Just think of the population of the United States, completely gone. So when it comes to the issue of God being a moral monster and allowing these atrocities to happen, I think living without God does prove that we will do some horrendous things to one another. So, my question is tonight, what if you're here and you say, well, you know what? You haven't convinced me still that the Bible is true, Christianity is true. But I will say this. This is the best question that I've had. And when it comes to this issue of apologetics, it is not one where we are basically answering a person's objective as if we're standing in front of a soccer goal. We're ministering to people who have honest desires. We were out the other day having breakfast. I took my staff out. And this young lady was very representative of what's happening today in our culture. We live in a post-modern culture. As we finished our breakfast, Bennett noticed that she had something written on her arm. And so he, inquisitive, asked, well, what does that mean? It was in Latin. She said, enjoy life to the fullest. And so, of course, me being ready to argue, I said, well, what does that mean? She said, well, we only have maybe 80 years to live, and I want to live life to the fullest. I said, well, what happens after that? She says, well, I'll be asleep. And I thought, that's an interesting answer. Well, how do you know you're going to be asleep? And so I asked her the question. I said, young lady, I said, do you attend church anywhere? She says, no, I don't. I have tried that religious thing, and it doesn't work. Her response was, I don't like the way religion treats women. And not understanding that it was the wrong time to jump in with this argument, I left it at that. But how do you answer that objection? Christianity abuses women. Is that true or false? It's false. If you were to go back during the time that Peter wrote this particular passage of Scripture, in the first century, women were considered beasts of burden. As a matter of fact, if you were a woman, or if you were a child that was if you bore a female child, oftentimes the Romans would take that child out on a stone and lay it somewhere for the beast of the earth to come and devour. It was typically the Christians that would walk over and take those children and raise them. Women were really additional hands and for bearing children. I didn't think it was the appropriate time to tell her this, but she's still on my mind, so I know where she works and I will go back. Let's break down this word. I've gotten way ahead of myself. I Actually, I'll back up here. This is the mindset of the new atheist. Indoctrinating a child with religious doctrine warps their instinctive attributes and causes them to contradict reason by default. Bertrand Russell was asked the question, Mr. Russell, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why didn't you believe? He said, sir, you have failed to provide me with adequate evidence. So the question is, what are the evidences of Scripture? And do you really know what they are in order to defend your faith? I'm much further ahead of these slides than. So the question is tonight that I have for you is this. Have you prepared your young person to face the challenges that they will see when they walk out of your home? Or, here's a question, are you prepared yourself? How would you answer that? If Jesus returns, kill him again. Apologetics is not an easy discipline, but it's a necessary one. So you say, there's absolutely no way I could learn the issue about the universe, the moral issues that we face. I was asked this in our class, and you'll have to forgive me for rambling and being scatterbrained. I was asked this in our class, which is a tough topic. How do you handle God sanctioning the killing of the Canaanites in the Old Testament? How do you answer that question? An even tougher question was this. How do you handle the issue of slavery in the South and God sanctioning slavery in the South? And does God sanction slavery? These are the questions that are being asked. So, obviously, as standing up here as a black man, slavery in the South, according to the old antebellum process, was that a slave was basically property. They could be treated any kind of old way. But according to Scripture, if they would have followed the rules of Scripture, slavery in the South would have been completely different. They would have been completely different. But the answers are there, people. I'm going to recommend one book that has really helped me, and you'll have to forgive me for, like I said, not sticking to my slides tonight. But this book has helped me more than anything. This is Josh McDowell and Jonathan Morrow. He asked the question, is God just a human invention? In this book, he deals with 18 questions and objections that atheists ask Christians. It is not the best of the apologetic books that I've read, but it is up there because it's going to give you answers that you will need to help you defend your faith. And lastly, I have this question. I'll back up. I went too far. Not going to show up. Suppose you're here tonight. Imagine with me this. You're in the ER. You have a fatal illness. The doctors are not sure what the illness is. And the ER doctor walks in the room and he tells you this. Jimmy, I have some bad news for you. The illness that you have is fatal. And there's only one cure. And if you do not take this shot, you will die. On the plus side, All those who have taken this shot before have recovered 100%. So maybe you're here tonight and you're a skeptic. You say, well, I'm still not convinced about this Christianity thing. I will say this. Jesus Christ is the only antidote for sin. There is no other way to enter into God's presence other than taking the antidote. So the question is, what will you do with it? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you. And Lord, we are asking as your people and as your children that you would challenge our hearts and open our minds to the things that we will need to learn, so that we may defend our faith and give good sound reason, Father, to help others see the truth of the gospel. I do pray tonight, Lord, that if there's someone here tonight that it says, you know what? I have played with the decision. I don't know if I'm saved or not. I pray tonight that, Lord, that you would challenge them with the evidence that is within your word and the evidence that is all around us about who Jesus Christ is. I pray for this apologetic series, Father, that it would prick our hearts to be challenged to learn more. For each speaker that will come up and speak about the issues of how to defend our faith, that you would give them exactly what is needed for Olive Baptist Church. And for the challenge that we got from the European director of RZIM, may we never say within our hearts, Father, that we're fearful of what may happen. So go before us, prepare our hearts, and Father, prepare the way. And we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.